Scripture reading for today comes from the book of James, chapter 2. The book of James, chapter 2, beginning at the 19th verse and reading through the 26th. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, the faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaiah his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Our lesson this morning is taken from this handout. I hope you got one. There's more in the back if you need them. Also, this is just part one. We're going to go out just beyond the paper clip in the middle, the staple. And then hopefully you'll bring these things back for next week that we can finish this off. So we hopefully won't be in this too long this morning. As we begin it, the subject is that of faith only, and we've called it as a secondary title, a doctrine of demons in lost souls. And it may seem rather excessive to talk about it as being a doctrine of demons, but consider that if belief was all there is for one's salvation, then, as we read in James, why is not the devil saved? Satan not only believes in God, he knows absolutely that there's a God. In our study of Luke, every time Jesus, you know, was approaching someone demon-possessed or casting out the demons, you know, the demons recognized exactly who he was. Even when his disciples weren't quite sure, they knew he was the Son of the Most High and proclaimed him so. Satan not only believes in God, he knows there is a God. He's the ultimate example of one who believes in God without doing the works that God calls for. Thus, we might logically call it the doctrine he subscribes to, because he's the first. But logic is not the only thing that commends this doctrine to demons. You know, what was just read, in James, the second chapter in verse 19, when James says, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe. And notice, they really believe. They shudder. They understand God's power and the consequences of disobedience. They live it. James goes on, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, I want you to underline that last little bit there. Faith is useless. We're going to come back to it. Because Peter's going to pretty much say the same thing. Unfortunately, we kind of lose it in a context that we're going to be looking at, but we'll call your attention to it. Many have decided, wanting to hold to this doctrine, that the book of James does not, you know, is not really inspired, so they throw it out. This then begins a rationale in our thinking of approach to the Bible that begins to throw out other passages, resort in sort of diabolical consequences. We would suggest, therefore, that any doctrine that cannot be reconciled with the Bible's other teachings and intimates that God's commands need to be ignored is basically satanic in its origin. I mean, this is when we first find it, is with Satan in the garden. God had told Adam and Eve, you could eat of every tree you want to, but you cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat it, you shall surely die. And the first thing that Satan says to Adam and Eve is, you shall not surely die. So it begins a contradiction of the teachings of God. It would be far wiser to obey God's commands and throw out any doctrine that contradicts the word of the Lord. Now, as we go through this, why it nullifies sound or healthy teaching is that a major detrimental consequence of the doctrine of faith only is that it suggests that any command of God be discounted because it's a work. Now, they get this from an erroneous interpretation of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. Omitting verse 10, and the next part we get into next week, we'll get more into that verse. But for right now, we suggest that if you start to throw out things because it's a work, then you have to throw out faith as well. Yeah. What Jesus points out here in John, the sixth chapter, notice when he's talking to the multitudes, that he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for... And notice there's kind of an elision here. There's a kind of ellipsis, you know, which demands that you put in another word. Because it goes, do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life. Now that work should be inserted there, because this is what Jesus brings out in the following. Which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they therefore said to him, what should we do to do the works of God? So they're asking, what kind of works can we do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus says, your believing on the Son of God is a work. So if you're going to discount works, you know, start with belief. Now, to reinforce this, in the following text, this is 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Paul describes faith and, well, let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly bearing in mind, and this is not the only place that Paul refers to it this way, but he first calls it a work of faith. So if we're discounting works, yeah, faith has to go. But notice the next line, and your labor of love. How does labor relate to the work? It is a work. But labor is work to exhaustion. So it's an excessive work. And he says, this is what you've been doing, your work of faith and your exhaustive labor of love. Now, I don't know anybody who claims to be a Christian that doesn't say, well, love has to be a part of whatever we do. In fact, under the new hermeneutics, you know, they want to throw out everything to interpret, you know, the scriptures, except, well, if you're doing that out of love, then it should be all right. But you got to throw out love if it's a work. Okay. In fact, you can also make the case which follows here in the steadfastness of hope. You may have to throw out a hope too. Because steadfastness, keeping on, persevering is also a work. This kind of doctrine, this belief, we're saying, ensures failure. You know, especially in your striving to be a Christian, trying to be in a right relationship with God. A dire consequence of thinking that faith can stand by itself without works is shown by the Apostle Peter. You know, when he goes, you know, if faith alone is sufficient, why does Peter say the Christian has to add something to it? This is the context we're talking about. Now for this very reason also, Peter says, applying all diligence. Now, can you describe applying all diligence and explain it in such a way that it's not a work? Okay. So he says, applying all there, are working hard at this, start adding to your faith or supply to your faith. Why? Well, now, as he goes on, he says, well, first of all, moral excellence, you have to have this attitude of wanting to excel, to be better. So that's the beginning of something that's going on here with faith. Then he goes, and knowledge. Now, how can you supply knowledge without studying? You know, studying's a work. And self-control. Self-control is a vital work. Okay? Not only do you have to add things, but in your self-control, it takes a lot of work in order to not do certain things. Anybody that's addicted to anything in the world, it's a major effort to not do it anymore. If you've been caught up in something, a drug, alcoholism, pornography, whatever. You know, a lot of times they have to go to meetings on a daily basis in order to not do the thing they've been caught up in. So self-control is a big work that you had to add to faith. And then perseverance, that's part of it too. Persevering is constantly keeping at something, working at something. Godliness, becoming godlike, righteousness, you know, brotherly kindness, and there's that love again. That's something we have to labor at. Now, not only you have to supply these to your love or to your faith, for these things are yours and are increasing. So I just add a little bit, you got to keep growing at it. That's a lot of effort. Again, work. Added to faith. They render you, now notice what Peter says, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. Now this is something I want you to underline in James, what we started off with. Where James says, you realize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. And here, Peter demonstrates it. If you're not adding to your faith all these kind of works, then this faith by itself becomes useless and unfruitful. Therefore, brethren, make it all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You know, Paul would add to this, yeah, Philippians 2:12, we'll probably get in the next section, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So when we start to think of it this way, we're not contradicting anything. But we're already talking about a passages for the person that has to believe in faith only. He's got to start saying not only James, but Peter and Paul and all of these passages have no place in the Bible because they contradict the faith-only doctrine. Okay? But as long as you practice these things, work at them, you will never stumble. Okay, this is why we talked about in this section, why you're doomed to failure with a faith-only doctrine, because you're adding nothing to your faith. And Peter says, you're going to stumble for it. You're going to fall out of God's grace if you were ever in it, because effort is required to be a Christian. Okay? And in this way, by adding to your faith, you will ensure your entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, why this results in lost souls? The unity of faith and works is one of the hard teachings of Paul, obviously, you know, since they've been trying to work it out for a long time. And just to kind of show you where, you know, where the struggle is. On the one hand, really what Paul is dealing with at the time of the New Testament, it's the concepts that the Jews had come up with, a Pharisaic approach of really kind of watering down the law of God so that they were able to keep it. And that's what the Pharisee believed. He believed that he had kept God's law perfectly. Although Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount starts, you know, okay, you haven't murdered anybody yet, but have you hated your brother? You know, God's really judging you on what's going on inside. So you think you've kept the law, but you haven't. In fact, Paul says, as a Pharisee and to the law, I was blameless. So basically, in the concept of the Pharisees of the time, the Jews of the time, they felt they kept the law perfectly and God owed them salvation. And Paul attacks this in Romans 4, really, when he says, then if he owes you, then it's a wage. Now, if your salvation is a wage that God owes you, that completely eliminates the concepts of grace, justification, mercy, God is a judge, there's no reason to judge. There's no reason to extend mercy. You've earned your salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing against. Those are the works that he's arguing against in Ephesians 2:9, and we'll come back to this some other time. Okay? Now, the current problem, let's go to the other end of this, is this concept of faith only. That, okay, the Calvinist, you know, whatever, we don't have to do anything. Okay? No works required at all. And so, if you disagree with that, and you know, consider what this means, is that really I don't even have to obey God. As long as I believe there's a God, then everything's taken care of. If you try to tell them, no, there is some obedience, that there is a halfway, you know, that you know there are things required of us, which is what Ephesians 2:10 talks about, morally good works. But in the middle here, where the two are melded of works and faith. Now, unfortunately, what they do when you start arguing against this doctrine, they say, well, you mean you're upholding this one and you're Pharisaic. No, we're in the middle here. We have to find a balance. And that is, you know, with faith, it can't stand by itself. I mean, there's all sorts of faith. There's weak faith, there's strong faith, you know, there's you know faith in different things. But with that faith, there has to be the appropriate amount of things added to it in order for it to be fruitful and not useless. But that doesn't mean that we've earned our salvation. It means that we're trying to do what God wants and realize we've all fallen short. And this is where the concepts come in of grace, justification, of mercy, because God knows we fall short of being Christ-like, and so because of you know the sacrifice of His Son, it makes up the difference. And that difference is what makes the covenant we have with God so special. Now, the people I've talked with, and you say, well, you know, and you kind of paint, you know, a ridiculous picture of this. Well, you're saying that you don't have to do anything. That means, you know, you don't have to do any command of God. You know, you can be disobedient. You know, once you believe there's a God, you can do anything you want. Or not do anything you don't want, whatever. And you start getting into it, and they begin to bring works into it in the back door. You know, if you truly believe in God, then there's, you know, God working on you, you know, through direct operation either by Him or the Holy Spirit or something like that. And you will begin, because of this new character in Christ, you will begin to take on, you know, this new nature, and you will exemplify this nature by doing the good works. So they still have works there, but now you've got this kind of problem. If I believe in God, and I believe in faith only, but I also believe that if I don't show something, it's because I haven't really been converted. So now what do? Well, can I kind of fake it by doing some good works to make it look like you know, that the Holy Spirit has operated on me. Or even if you get more charismatic, can I start speaking in tongues to show that I have the salvation promised of God? Because there's a manifestation of the Spirit. In fact, what it gets into is, for those that believe in the doctrine of faith only, most of their studying work. I mean, they have their passages. How did they get those passages? How did they come up with the Romans, you know, 4, you know, something or other, and Ephesians 2, whatever? You know, didn't they have to look at the scriptures and study them to come up with passages to find out which passages they could refer to say, I don't have to look at any passages? Didn't they have to do some work in order for to convince me that I don't have to do any work? So why did God give man the Bible anyway? If we can rely on just the direct operation of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit's guidance to lead us into all knowledge, you know, all these kind of things, you know, why the Bible? Why did God have to waste his breath? Why did so many prophets and apostles have to die to deliver this thing if we don't got to study it and we don't have to obey it and we can trash any part of it we want to? Look how many passages and how much evidence has to be trashed in order just to get rid of baptism, because that's really the main target. But look what you do when you have to do this. In the New Testament states, okay, this is just, Brother Ennis referred to, you know, pulling out a concordance. We suggest you do that all the time. And look up the word baptism, or baptized, or whatever, and just see what the Bible has to say about that act. You know, we did a baptism thing a while back, and you know, we point out this. You know, it was an argument against an article somebody wrote. But people treat us as if, you know, we got the word baptism from some alien race. You know, that something came down and kind of dropped this, you know, weird thing, you know, that nobody attests to. Well, the thing is, baptism, we wouldn't, you know, if it's not important, why does God even bring it up? He's the one that interjected it. But notice how he interjects it. You know, and first of all, it's a command of God. So you ask yourself, can you really easily throw out a command of God as being unnecessary? Now in Acts 2:38, you know, which we're familiar with, which you know, Peter talking to, you know, in the first sermon, gospel sermon to the Jews at Pentecost, you know, the ones that had, you know, crucified the Son of God, and they're asking, you know, when they realize what they've done, what can we do to be saved? And the answer is, repent and be baptized. Now, those words, repent and be baptized, are in the imperative mode in the Greek, which means these are commands. Okay. Now, if you're not privy to the Greek, well, in the English, when Peter gets up in Acts 10:28 and talks to the first Gentile converts in the household of Cornelius, to make sure that you do not misunderstand, it says he commanded them to be baptized in water. Now, you notice they didn't disobey that. Further, as you get on in Acts 22:16, Paul is told, wrote a conversion, he's to go into Damascus and it'll be told him what to do. So he goes and approaches Ananias. And Ananias, after filling Paul in all the things that he's going to have to go through, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, some people take that as, well, you know, he's telling them to do four different things. But even if it's four different things, notice the order. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of people will try to combine the last two. Now, have your sins taken away by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if you're starting to do in that direction, why not consider all the acts, you know, a singular thing? That Paul was told to arise, to baptize himself that his sins might be washed away, and in that act is how he calls upon the Lord. Peter agrees with that interpretation. Where Peter goes in here, 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure went into baptism now saves you, not a putting the way of the filth, it's not just, you know, cleaning off the outside, but depending on your interpretation, or your translation. But it is a request to God for a clear conscience. That is, the act of baptism itself is the way you approach God through request of Him to clean up your conscience, to take away all those sins of your past. Another translation goes, I'm not even sure now, I've lost it. But, you know, but look at it, it's basically the same thing. So that baptism in itself, in the act, is approaching God to do something. Okay, now, not only takes away sin, but in Romans 6, Paul goes, okay, now if you're baptized with Christ, buried with him, some translations go. Now, there's a difference between the concept of being buried in water, which is what, and being commanded to do that, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism in water you can be commanded to do, because you go and you do that. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something the Holy Spirit does when he feels like it. You can't be commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Paul gets us into this water thing. Buried with Christ in baptism, and when we rise up, we walk in a new life. How can you start a new life unless your sins are washed away? And what really take those sins away? But the blood of Christ. So it must be in the act of baptism, in a request to God for a clean conscience, that you come in contact with the blood of Christ so that you can rise out of the waters to start a new life. It also, Colossians 3:27, you're baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself or you put yourself into Christ. Also, baptism is said, you know, in Acts 2:38 again, it's how you get forgiveness of sin. Now, how do you take this thing that God explains it does all this for you and throw it away as not anything that's, you know, necessary? Also, without exception. Without exception. No matter how you want to translate Greek, you know, verses and, you know, whatever. Without exception, when God goes, okay, just look what everybody did. Just look what everybody did. Now, if you pick out little verses, like people want to go, okay, Romans 10, 9 and 10, all you have to do is confess, you know, to salvation. But that overlooks the context of the whole book, because in Romans 2, Paul starts out by saying, how are you judged? Everyone, impartially, is going to be judged by their deeds, the things that they do. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 doesn't throw out works, or baptism, or anything. Paul's already talked about baptism in the 6th chapter, and now he's talked about works even to set it up in the 2nd chapter. But without exception, as you go through the book of Acts, and you see the apostles going out through the whole world, and as they approach individuals, you know, and what they told them and what they did, without exception, it says that in the 9 cases of conversion you find in the book of Acts, they all believed and they were baptized. In the first century, they thought it was important. They thought it was a work that needed to be done in order to be right with God and to start a converted life, a changed life in service to him. Also, in 1 Peter 3:21, specifically, Peter starts out by going, the like figure referring to how Noah and his family were saved, you know, through the flood or by the flood, says in the like figure or type, Tupos, baptism saves. And add to that also Mark 16:16. Jesus, not the apostles, Jesus himself says, okay, here's what you tell everybody. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, this is where they start distorting. I think I kind of went over that passage, distortion to destruction. But this is how they, you know, I've heard it distorted. It doesn't say that he that is baptized not shall, you know, be condemned. It doesn't have to. In fact, I've never been able to find the logic, you know, in that way of putting it. It's a very simple formula. 1 and 2, belief and baptism, make 3. Salvation. Now, all Jesus does is take away the belief. Okay, what have you done if they do not believe? Well, there's no salvation. All you have is 2 left, and it doesn't equal 3. So that discounts, you know, the equation. He doesn't have to say, well, he that is not baptized shall be condemned. Well, first of all, you think, well, if you don't believe, why would you be baptized? So he doesn't have to say that. But if we went that way, okay, here's our equation. if I took away baptism, I've now got 1 equals 3. It still doesn't work. You need both in order for salvation to be there. In fact, it's not, you know, you can add other parts to this, you know, as you go through the scriptures. There's other things that says that saves you. Again, get out the concordance, and look at salvation. Saved, you know, saveth, you know, saved or whatever. Look at all the words and find out what you have to do in order to be saved. Believe, we'll look at it, repent, confess, be baptized, continue on. Even talks about fear saving. There's a lot of things that says, you know, will save you. But you can't single out one, you've got to put them all together. Okay, that's, if we get rid of baptism, a major doctrine by which one gets purified is nullified. And you've just lost your salvation because your sins aren't washed away. You haven't come in contact with the saving blood of Christ. Just because it's labeled a work, summarily dismissed. Okay. Now, why it makes for unrighteous people? Okay. Go to John's definition. The world is lost because it is made up of unrighteous people. Not just ignorant, but unrighteous. People that are doing the wrong deeds. They're not doing right things. People who do not do the things that are right that God demands. You can't just say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. That doesn't make a righteous person. Okay. You find a lot of people who go, well, you know, I've kept the Ten Commandments for the most part. You know, I've not coveted my neighbor's, you know, wife. I've not committed adultery. You know, I've not stolen. I've you know, not committed murder, whatever. Well, but you've just discounted the first part of that of the table of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. What have you done in obedience to what God has told you to do? If you're not being obedient, you're not righteous. You're not doing the right things that God instructed you to do. There are sins of omission that James gets into. Things that you've not done that you should be doing. Therefore, in 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. There's a flag right there for you. How can you be deceived? Well, if you don't buy into this, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. You want to be righteous for God, before God? Do you want to have, and this is a forensic terminology, that is, God as judge looks down on you and he pronounces you righteous. You can't do that on your own. You can't go, well, I just do good works and you know, I've done all the things that God told me to do. You know, we run into a rich young ruler who claimed that. I've done everything that God told me to do. Well, what Paul tells us is, you know, even though we're trying to do everything we're supposed to do, we still fall short. We're not quite there. So it's not us that pronounces us righteous, it's God. We have to be righteous before him, the righteous judge. He is the one that forensically makes the verdict or the indictment on us either righteous or unrighteous. And John is telling us, you know, get a clue. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Yeah. Where does faith only come into that? Where does doing nothing come into that? But what we're looking at for a righteous judge, he's looking for people to be like him. That means doing the things he told them to do in obedience. Okay. We'll leave it there. On the very back of this handout, is, you know, one of the sections is things necessary for salvation. And we've kind of already gone through this. One has to believe. You know, we agree with that. You know, that Jesus is, that God is telling them in order to do, for them to properly do what he wills. Okay, that's important. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, but that's only part of it. And a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's the work. One has to change their way of life. That's repentance. Quit doing the old bad things. Start doing righteous things. One has to accept Jesus as the one sent, the Messiah of God, and accept his divine nature as the Son of God. That's a major tenet of whether one has the Spirit of God or not. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. One has to get his past sins removed. That's what we've been talking about in baptism. That's the, you know, it never says that your sins are removed through just believing. But it does talk about, you know, in the act of baptism, your sins are washed away or going to remission. And then, even beyond that, you know, just being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Okay, you have to start taking on the divine nature. Okay, there has to be something more. You have to continue to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. This is what John says. As long as we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ continually washes away our sin. So baptism is just the beginning act. Walking in light is the continuing of having our sins washed away. And what Paul brings up over and over again, I mean, are you living your life, you know, just off by itself? You know, your own little world? Or are you taking the time to figure out what's pleasing to God and doing it? Over and over again, Paul sums it up. You know, in this case, Ephesians 5, 8, and 10, he talks about walking in the light. And he says, walking in the light is trying to figure out what's pleasing to God. And of course, the implication is that once you find it, you do it. That's the whole of Christianity. And it's the cause of life itself. You know, a lot of times, you know, people will sit, even in the church, it's surprising, and their mind's on something else. You know, the guys are thinking about girls, or the girls are thinking about something else, cars, or, you know, whatever. And our minds are focused on the physical. Now, what that does to you is make your world very small. And when you realize how small it is and how, you know, little, you know, there is of real essence of life in a world without God, it gets very depressing. Now, what spirituality does, and that kind of dawned on me one thing. I was up on a job up in Washington one time. And it was, you know, I think it was Seattle. You know, in Seattle, yeah, it's got the bluest skies you've ever seen if they ever come out. You know, because it rains just about every day. And it's a very kind of depressing place, you know, if you're used to a lot of sunshine like I am. So I'm in Seattle and it's kind of depressing and I'm taking a flight home. You know, even though there's all these really dark clouds, the minute the plane takes off, it takes about 5 minutes, even less, to break through those clouds. And on top of those clouds, you realize, hey, the sun's out. In fact, yeah, you just see a whole sea of clouds. You're looking at the top of them, and they're pretty flat. And there's nothing else to see except one thing. Mount Rainier sticking up, you know, like a shark's fin in this water, you know, of clouds. But you realize, you know, all of a sudden, you know, you're uplifted and whatever, and that's really what having a spiritual life is like. That you realize the sun is always out, the Son of God is always out. There's always God working, there's always, you know, hope, there's always something to look forward to. You know, you can see clearer. It broadens up your horizons. You know, I've got spiritual family, you know, halfway around the world, in Russia, India, whatever, keep in contact with them. You know, expands your horizons incredibly. And it gives you hope. And it doesn't matter if it is stormy or cloudy or just gray or whatever. You know, it doesn't matter because you realize God's always there with you, that you're thankful for whatever weather you get or whatever circumstances or events or tribulations or trials or whatever. And that's the difference between night and day, between being in darkness and walking in the light. And this is what God calls us to. You know, the people that are in the world and in the darkness, yeah, they can mock God and all this, but they have never seen a day of brightness and color. Only the Christian has. Only the Christian has had the eyes of his soul opened up so he can see things that other people can't. He believes in things that other people can't. He's added to his faith a monumental concept and insight into the world, into the universe, and into eternity that nobody else has. And this is the sort of invitation God calls us to. And we extend it to you this very moment. You know, whatever your needs are, you know, whatever you need to do in order to get right with your God, please let us know as we stand to sing.